All right. Well, since we haven't looked at the book of Acts at our time together in a couple of weeks, I took it upon myself to go through three chapters. No, I'm joking. We're going to look at a theme that comes up in the last three chapters that we've studied in Acts 23, 24, and 25. So I'm relying on you to remember some of the details of what's happened so that we can kind of step back and look at a huge theme that we see there. Because we're going to talk about who's in charge. All right. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where there's too many people whose permission you need? The first thing I thought of was healthcare, right? Have you ever tried to get a primary care physician and a specialist and a lab and your health insurance to all agree upon something? Or when you do a home remodel, right? There's the general contractor and there's the subcontractor and the crew and the general contractor's office and the supplier. And at some point you just want to throw up your hands and yell, who's in charge here? So that you can get an answer and get things taken care of, right? I'm sure you all have your own bureaucratic horror stories, because the more people there are involved in a situation, the more unwieldy and honestly frustrating the situation tends to become, right? And if you look at these chapters, this is the position where Paul finds himself. There are a lot of people involved in his life right now. In fact, if you look at the little boxes in the right-hand side of your manuscript pages, right, we have listed lots of main people. And all of these people have a role to play, not in getting his claim reimbursed, but in keeping him free or imprisoned, dead or alive. And the question you'd have to be thinking if you're Paul is, who's really in charge here of my predicament? And just to kind of show you how wild it is, there are this many candidates for who could be in charge, right? We have Paul, the council made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, the high priest, the conspirators who want to kill him, his nephew, the centurion in Jerusalem, the commander, Claudius Lysias, the bodyguard who takes him to Caesarea, the governor, Felix, the attorney, Tertullus, the centurion in Caesarea, the governor's wife, Drusilla, the new governor, Festus, King Agrippa and Bernice, and then all throughout the idea of Roman law and custom, right? It's enough to make your head spin. But none of these people were actually in control of Paul's situation. God was in control of Paul's situation, and he was in control of all these people as well. And this aspect of God's person is often called the providence of God. And that's what I'd like to talk with you about today. Okay. The providence of God. The word providence is not actually found in the Bible, but is typically used by theologians, as Grudem says, to summarize God's ongoing relationship to his creation. So he didn't create the world and then just leave. He actually has quite a bit, he's quite engaged in his creation. The Westminster Confession, which is one of the main Reformed statements of faith, puts it this way, and this is on your handout with one keyword for you to fill in. Says, God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. So there you go. So God is the one who's in charge here, not all of these people. The Bible is full of unqualified statements regarding God's power to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and however he wants. It's such a theme of the Bible, I could spend the rest of the time just reading verses that say that. For time's sake, I'm just going to share one verse, and that is from Daniel chapter 4. This is when Nebuchadnezzar had a little run-in with this God who was in charge of everything and could do whatever he wanted. And at the end of this, here's what Nebuchadnezzar proclaims. In Daniel 4, 34 and 35. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is no news to you, right? This was no news to Paul. But I think when we find ourselves in the middle of messy, people-filled, bureaucratic nightmares, it's so easy to lose sight of God's providence. We see the people, and we don't even look for God, right? But in Acts 23 through 25, we're reminded to keep our eyes and our hearts fixed on his rule. In Nebuchadnezzar's statement, he said God rules in the host of heaven, and he does according to his will among the inhabitants of earth. So God is in charge even through people, great and small. You know, God doesn't providentially rule just over nature and angels, but he also providentially rules over people. In Acts 23 and 25, we see this quite clearly, actually, that whole long list of people. God was disposing and governing them all throughout these chapters. He was ruling, he's provident over high priests and governors. Like it says in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes. And God was also disposing and governing nameless young men and common soldiers and bureaucrats, right? It says in Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? You know, I know you can make an argument from the lesser to the greater, right? And we could just say that God rules over king's hearts, so obviously he can rule over everybody else's heart. But I actually find my heart tempted to believe the opposite. I trust him with the big things. And then when it comes to the little nobody people, that's when I start to fret. And yet scripture is clear that God is still in control of the little things, and no detail occurs outside of his guidance. The way Jerry Bridges says it in his book, Trusting God, is no part of the human heart is impervious to God's sovereign but mysterious control. So God is in charge even through people, great and small. He's in charge even when we can't see, hear, or feel him. We won't always see God at work in his providence. In his systematic theology, Calvin said, God's providence does not always meet us in its naked form, but God, in a sense, clothes it with the means employed. In these cases, it's easy for us to see the means and not see God's providence. We'll see the clothes and not the naked hand of God's providence, to use Calvin's words. For example, in these chapters, it would be easy to stop and see all the people haggling over Paul's life and his freedom rather than seeing God's hand and direction. Or in your life, all you see is the incompetent receptionist at your doctor's office, right? I tend to be jealous of the sorts of experiences that the saints had in the Bible, like Paul had in Acts 23:11, when the Lord Jesus stood next to him and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause in Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. And I tell myself that I would trust God's providence if he would just tell me what he was doing, like he told Paul. But even Paul didn't have it so easy, actually. In these three chapters, if I were Paul, the point where I'd be the most frustrated and the most likely to doubt God's providence would be those 2 years in Caesarea, right? When he's in prison because Felix wanted a bribe, and Felix wasn't just enough to stand up to the Jews. But we have no record in scripture that Paul received any more encouragement from Jesus during those 2 years. And in his commentary, James Montgomery Boyce drew an excellent application from this that I'd like to share with you. He said, Jesus spoke these words to Paul once, and then he didn't repeat them. And Paul was meant to remember those words during those 2 years he was in Caesarea, during every time he had to make a self-defense, even though he'd said it already, during the boat trip to Rome, which we'll read much more about coming up soon. And so it is in our lives. God has spoken his promises to us in his word. He doesn't speak directly to us like he spoke to Paul, but he does speak to us in his word. And during difficult times, we can feel as if he's not speaking, as if he's far off or silent. But like Paul, we are to hang on to the words that God has already spoken to us, even if we don't hear them right now. So I thought that was a beautiful application there. So even when we can't see, hear, or feel God's providence, it is still leading and guiding and governing and disposing. God is also in charge even when things don't go our way. I bet you've used the word providence in conversation before, right? You say things like, God providentially provided a job for my husband, or God providentially spared me from a car accident that happened just one lane over from me. And it's good to praise God's rule and governance in our lives like that. Again, that's a great theme of scripture. I could spend the rest of the time reading verses like that. But I'll read you one. In Psalm 115, the psalmist begins, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. So it's good to stop and praise God when we see his hand of providence at work. But I want you to ask yourself, have you ever said, God in his providence has let my husband go unemployed for a year? Or, God providentially allowed me to wait 4 hours in line at the DMV today. But the story of Acts 23 through 25 is that God rules providentially over all the affairs of men when they go our way and when they don't go our way, because this is what was true in the case of Paul. God providentially used the divide between the Pharisees and Sadducees to cut his Jerusalem trial short. God providentially placed Paul's nephew in such a place that he heard the plot against Paul. And then God providentially moved the hearts of the centurion and the commander to take the nephew seriously and to do something pretty radical to protect Paul's life. He providentially placed Paul in the hands of a government that made a concerted effort to be just and fair, which was not the norm then and honestly is not the norm now. But he providentially made Paul a Roman citizen, which helped him out quite a bit through this whole rigmarole. But he also providentially placed a petty, immoral man as governor over the region. He moved this man to keep Paul imprisoned for 2 years. God ruled over the angry hearts of the Jews, who held on to their grudge for 2 years. And then the moment the new governor comes into Jerusalem, what's the first thing they want to talk about? That guy named Paul who's still in prison in Caesarea, right? And God's providence guided Festus to shrug off his duty to declare Paul innocent. So you can see that God is in control when things go our way, when they went Paul's way, and when they didn't go Paul's way. And this, I think, leads us to the greatest mystery of God's providence, and that is that God rules even when people sin. Okay? For me, this is the hardest place to understand and to trust God's providence when people are sinning. But it's clear in Acts 23 and 24 and 25 that God's providence is not harmed in any way when Felix keeps Paul in prison. God is still in control when Festus asks him to go back to Jerusalem, even though that was against Roman law. Much theological ink has been spilt over how humans can be real agents with real choices, with real consequences, and God can still be in control. But God's word tells us that both are true. In fact, two of the clearest statements of this reality in all of Scripture came in Acts, and we've already studied them. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching at Pentecost, he said to the Jews who were listening, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Right? So God's providence and your personal responsibility. In Acts chapter 4, after the apostles first encounter persecution, they pray. And in verses 27 and 28, they say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." So there you have it. In the 15 minutes that we have left, I cannot even begin to hope to scratch the surface of how we can hold those two truths in our mind. So I'd like to take you to just one more passage that shows it, and then leave you to go do some study on your own if that bugs you. When I was little, I heard a speaker tell the story of Joseph from the book of Genesis. And every time he hit a new plot twist, he would go, "That was good," or "That was bad." And I'm sure as you can picture, through the story of Joseph, we went back and forth several times, right? And the "that was bad" usually happened after someone had sinned against Joseph. His brothers sold him for a slave. His master's wife lied about him. His fellow prisoner who promised he would remember him didn't remember him, and that was bad. But at the end of the story of Joseph, Joseph acknowledges that though he suffered much at the hands of sinful men, and those sinful men acknowledge that they deserve to be held accountable for their actions, because if you'll recall, his brothers come up to him, and they're frightened that he's going to visit righteous anger and justice upon them once their father dies. But Joseph rests in God's providential rule even over his brother's sinful actions. And in Genesis 50, verse 20, he says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." So even if you can't understand how God is in control of sinful men, you can rest in the fact that he is. Sinful people cannot mess up God's plan for your life, and he directs and disposes even their rebellious hearts. If you want to make a better stab at understanding how this happens, you can do some reading in your favorite systematic theology. It will undoubtedly have a chapter on God's providence that touches on this. Or Tom Pennington did two sermons on this topic when he covered systematic theology back in 2005. So if you're looking for a little light listening this week, the sermons are called God's Eternal Decree, and you can find them on the church website. Alrighty. So God is in charge, even through people, great and small, even when we can't see his hand, even when things don't go our way, and even when people sin. When God's providence comes at you directly, or naked, as Calvin said, I think it can be a little easier to sort out how to respond. It's just you and God, right? Now, that doesn't mean it's easy to bring your heart in line with God's rule, but at least it's obvious that it is his rule, correct? But when God's providence comes at us clothed, as Calvin said, or now we have to deal with ourselves and God and these other people. And I think what's really helpful about these three chapters of Acts is we can see very clearly some things that Paul did as he sat under God's hand coming at him through way too many people. So let's look at how he responded, and I hope that this can encourage our hearts as to how we can respond. The first thing that we see Paul do is respond with appropriate respect for the humans that God placed in his life, regardless of their treatment of him. In chapter 23, right when he begins speaking to the Jews who are hating him and wanting to murder him, he begins by calling them brethren and appealing to their better nature. He's friendly. He doesn't say, "You nasty enemies of mine." In chapter 24, verse 10, as he begins speaking to Felix, he starts like this: "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." So he's very respectful and polite and kind. Now I am a little bit encouraged, because it does seem like Paul may have faltered here back when he said, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." Because I feel like that's probably how I would respond when people are sinning against me. But we see that even whether or not he did make a misstep there, he quickly corrected himself and repented or apologized. So that's the first thing that we see Paul do, is respond with respect for these people, even though they are not deserving of it. Second, we see Paul using the lawful means that God provided to seek justice and his own well-being. In chapter 23, when the nephew comes to Paul and tells about the plot for Paul's life, Paul uses the appropriate authority chain that's there in place. There's a centurion who's in charge of him in prison. He sends his nephew to the centurion. The centurion takes him to the commander. The commander tells people what to do. So Paul operates within the rules that God has set up in the country where Paul is living. We also see in chapter 24, when Felix is waiting for a bribe, he waits for 2 years, which I think means we can assume he didn't get what he was wanting, which means that Paul is using the lawful means that God has given him, right? He's not going outside of the law to try to seek a way out of his situation. And then in chapter 25, when it becomes clear that Festus is not going to declare Paul innocent, Paul goes ahead and appeals to Caesar, which is his legal right as a Roman citizen, and it was a way for him to get out of a no-win situation where he was going to get sent back to Jerusalem and murdered on the way. So he uses the lawful means that God provided for him to seek justice and his own well-being. Do you remember the Calvin quote that I read, that God's providence often comes to us clothed in means? That means that we can use the means that he has provided for us in order to pursue justice and our own well-being, like Paul did. Next, we see Paul being wise. And we see this in a couple of ways. He uses his tongue and his temper wisely when he makes a self-defense, correct? We don't see him being angry or saying ugly things. We see him being wise. Proverbs speaks very specifically about how we can use our tongues and our tempers wisely. It's one of the major themes of Proverbs. So I want to show you a few things that Paul does and some proverbs that go with them. He doesn't talk too much or too soon. Like it says in Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Paul is definitely pondering how to answer rather than pouring out wicked things. When you do talk, Proverbs urges us to do so gently and persuasively. And I think we see Paul doing this as well before all of these different groups of decision makers. Proverbs 25:15 says, "By forbearance a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone." Paul also shows us that he's not quick to anger. In Proverbs 12:16 it says, "A fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor." So we need to be careful to be wise with our tongues and our tempers when we find ourselves in situations with especially sinful people. Let's see here. There it is. The wrong page, sorry. We also see that Paul has knowledge and understanding about the situations he's in and the people that he's dealing with, correct? He understands the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He understands why the people are really angry, and he draws Felix and Festus's attention to that. He points out the similarities between his beliefs and the beliefs of his accusers. So he has good knowledge and understanding about these situations. And Proverbs 13, 15, and 16 tell us that this is true of wise men. It says, good understanding produces favor, but the way of the treacherous is hard. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool displays folly. So Paul was very wise as he responded to God's providence coming at him through means. We also see that Paul shares the gospel, right? In chapter 24, as he speaks with Felix and Drusilla, it says, we hear Paul speak about faith in Christ Jesus and discuss righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. So it wasn't even the nice, easy parts about the gospel. It was the parts that he knew could scare or anger the people who had his life in their hands. And yet he did not shy away from sharing the gospel. You know, we don't actually get to hear in the narrative what Paul said to Festus about the gospel, but we can assume that he did share the gospel, because if you look in verse 19, this is maybe my favorite verse in all these chapters. As Festus is telling Agrippa what happened, he said, the Jews simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Right? So Paul had obviously shared the gospel with Festus, that this Jesus was dead and he's alive. And Festus got it, and he got that was the difference between Paul and the Jews. Like I said earlier, we see Paul remembering what God has promised. He didn't get another promise from Jesus in Caesarea, but he hung on to what God had already told him. And so the same for us. We need to remember what God has promised for us. When you're struggling to trust God, the promises that he has made to you are a good place to turn in the Bible, because he is a God who always keeps his promises. And last, we just see Paul resting in God's providence, right? God is in charge, not all of these people and their whims. You know, if Paul had been trusting in that long list of people or trusting in his own power to convince any one of those people of something, he would have been a basket case, or at least I would have been a basket case. And so we can see that he was not trusting in men, but trusting in God, who in whose hands he knew he rested, and also all of these other people rested. I also think we can learn a lot from looking at what Paul didn't do. So I'd like to share a few of those things with you as well. Paul didn't take God's job into his own hands. And I will say this, in this section I'm going to share quite personally what I would have been tempted to do. Perhaps you don't have the same temptations as I, but these are places where I saw what I would have done and what Paul didn't do, and so I would like to share them with you in hopes that will encourage you as well. When Paul was in prison in Jerusalem and his nephew came to him with news of the plot against his life, had I been Paul, my mind would have instantly been creating a plan for how to save my own life. Right? Okay, so now I need to try to do this and convince this person and, you know, tell the commander, no, you really actually have to take this seriously. And I would have been running through how I needed to do all of those things. And yet we don't see Paul doing that, right? He didn't go up to the commander and say, okay, you've got to save my life. He just sent his nephew on up the chain of command. And turns out it worked out okay, because I can guarantee you whatever plan I had come up with, it wouldn't have involved 470 soldiers taking me to Caesarea. So God is better at governing the affairs of man than I am. That's something that I have to remind myself of constantly. And I think that we see Paul trusting that here, that God is a better ruler and a better planner than Paul is. And so he doesn't take God's job into his own hands. We also see Paul not spinning his wheels, if you will. I think it's very interesting that in the 2 years he spends in Caesarea, we don't see him working vigorously to try to speed things up or get himself out of the unjust situation where he finds himself. Since he arrived in Jerusalem, we've seen Paul be very quick to use legal recourse whenever it's available to him. So it makes me think that at this point he didn't have any legal recourse, that he knew he was stuck. He knew that the Jews weren't going to budge and Felix wasn't going to budge. And so Paul didn't need to pull out his hair trying to get them to budge. Maybe he had an extra measure of patience from God. Maybe the promise that Jesus gave him about going to Rome or the chance he was having to share the gospel with Felix were hints that he needed to stay put. But in any case, he didn't work himself up trying to get out of that situation. And I found that very interesting because I have to ask myself a question a lot when I'm anxious, and that is this something that I'm in control of? Is this something that I have power to change? Paul didn't have power to change that situation, and so he didn't pull out his hair trying to do so. If it's not in my control, then I have to stop worrying. And by doing so, I'm not trusting the sinful people who do have control of the situation, but I'm actually trusting God who has control of the sinful people who have control of the situation. We're in the hands of God who rules over everything. The other thing we see Paul not doing is not growing bitter or impatient. If you're like me, I'm much more likely to grow bitter towards the humans in my life than towards God. So when his hand of providence comes behind a person, I can quickly become embittered against that person, especially if they're sinning against me. But as we read of Paul's treatment of Felix during those 2 years, we don't see him being bitter and patient, right? Saying, no, I don't want to talk to you today. You're making my life miserable, right? Or when are you going to do something already? That's not what we see Paul saying to Felix. He's being patient. He's kind and loving. We don't see that his heart has become embittered towards this man who is treating him very unjustly. Paul trusts that God's providence will take care of Paul, and he also leaves judgment for Felix in God's hands. And that's something that's very clear throughout of all of Scripture as well, that it's not our job to take care of sinful people and what they deserve, but that is God's job. It says in Romans 12, 19 through 21, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." All right, so we see Paul not growing bitter or impatient. And last of all, we see him not allowing the injustice in the world to make him sinfully angry or causing him to forget God's providence. You know, we are made to want justice. That is God's image in us, and that's a good thing. He is a just God, and he has made people, even sinful people, to want true justice. And you see this in the way that humans set up governments. But it is possible for us to be sinfully angry when injustice occurs. I'd like for you to turn with me as we finish up here to Psalm 73 in your Bibles. This is a psalm, Psalm 73. This is a psalm that Asaph wrote, and he's talking about being angry at the injustices in the world. In fact, he says in verse 2, "As for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped." And do you know why Asaph felt that he was close to stumbling or slipping? Because he was angry at the injustice in the world. And in fact, then he goes on and spends several verses telling us just how much he hates the wicked people and how annoying it is that things aren't just. But thankfully, Asaph also gives us a solution to when we feel this way. When we feel angry or when we begin to forget God's providence because of all the injustice we see in the world, Asaph in this same psalm calls us to trust the one who's perfectly just and rules over all creation. If you look at the end of Psalm 73, we see Asaph's ultimate response in verse 27. He says, "Behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." So Asaph decides, even as I'm here confronted with these wicked, evil men, and things are going well for them, and they're not going well for me, and that's not fair, I will make God's nearness my good, and I will make God my refuge. And when he says, "I will make," he's making a conscious choice to do those things. Want to bet with me that Paul read this psalm while he was in Jerusalem or Caesarea? I bet he did. because I think it's a very good pattern of how we see him conducting himself, right? His steps could be stumbling, his feet could be slipping, but instead, he chooses to trust and rest in God. Evil men are falsely accusing Paul, soldiers are rescuing him, governors are spinelessly refusing him justice, but Paul trusts and rests in the Lord God, who through his providence upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures' actions and things. So it's my prayer that we, like Asaph and like Paul, find refuge in the providence and the person of our God when we find ourselves in these situations where there's lots of messy people in between us and the providence of God. Will you pray with me, please? Our great God, we praise you that you reign, that you created this world and you created all that is in it, and that you do not cease to govern everything that occurs in your creation. We're so quick to forget God and to allow circumstances and emotions and people to get in the way of our view of you on your throne. So may your nearness be our good, and may we make you our refuge. Please give us wisdom as we navigate circumstances in our lives when your providence comes at us through means and especially through people. God, we long for the day when we will worship you sitting at your throne, at your feet. Until then, though, please help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.